John's Gospel, Part 60, Chapter 16. I think you can see when Pastor Chris read that text, I put it together, and as he was reading it, I thought, you know, he's going to pray after this text. And it's fairly easy to pray after you've read Psalm 23. It's quite another thing to lead the church in prayer after you've just read a group of disciples saying, "We don't know what in the world you're talking about, Jesus." Remember when they said that? What are you talking about? You're going, you're staying a little while, see you, not see you. What are you talking about? And all the people said, you know, amen, praise God. Well, the full text that we're going to study is a lot harder than just the one you read. This is a very challenging text, but a very rich text. John 16 and early 17 are very difficult preaching chapters. And I half thought about, except I thought they might notice, if I just go from the end of 15 and I jump into John 18, for sure someone's going to say, oh sure, when you get to the tough stuff, you just hop over. The title is "The Joy of the World and the Joy of the Disciples Compared by Our Lord." Let me read John 16, starting at verse 16, going to the end of 24. "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father.' So they were saying, 'What does he mean by a little while?' We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Party time. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And I'm sure as you hear that read, there are women who say, you know, I can remember the anguish. I would honestly say I don't remember the anguish once my kids came into the world. Think about it. 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day," and then these difficult verses, "in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So they're not going to ask, and then they're going to ask, and what is that all about? "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Help us, Lord, as we open up your word, the truths that you want to use to sculpt and shape our thoughts and lives. Protect us from any error from behind the pulpit. Protect us from any unteachableness or dull ears in front of the pulpit. And help all of us, Lord Jesus, to feel that somehow you are working in our hearts whenever we open your word. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. The number may vary depending on which translation you use, but in the ESV, there are six specific references to joy and rejoicing in today's text. Five of these refer to the disciples. One of them, strangely, specifically refers to the world of unbelievers. And the main idea in today's teaching is simple enough. We are all, the disciples and the world, we are all identified in this text by what gives us the most joy. It's not your creed, and it's not your words that most identify you as a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, those things are easy to read. They're easy to recite. It's not hard to know the routines of church life and the lingo of the Christian community. We're all pretty much aware by now of what we're supposed to say we believe in. But the deep, true delights of your heart can't be faked. Your Bible, your creed, they certainly show what's important. No argument from me. But only what gives you joy reveals what's important to you. Your deepest delights are the great revealers of the inside of your life. So it's no wonder that Jesus talks so much about joy when he talked about the inner life he would give his disciples. But there's something else that's important in our text today. In a very rare reference, Jesus talked about the nature of the joy of the unbelieving world, specifically as it related to his death, his cross. And in fact, that's where I want to start today, just so you have an idea of where we're going. I want to start with those rather strange, stark words from Jesus right in the middle of our text, verse 20. Okay? Then I want to work down in your Bibles, but first I want to work back up in the text. So we're going to work back up from verse 20 to the verses preceding, and then we're going to work verse 20 down in the following verses. And my reason for this is, I think, Jesus' remarks about the source of the world's rejoicing. Those strange words. I think they best explain the disciples' fear. We looked at it last week. His fear, their fear at the prospect of Jesus leaving them. That's in the first four verses that we studied last week. And I think Jesus' remarks about the source of the world's rejoicing, I think they provide the best contrast for the kind of joy Jesus wanted his disciples to have in the following verses. So both the world's rejoicing and the disciples' sorrow would be reversed by the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. I know that's a bit to absorb. Let's just start right into it. Point number one. Jesus clearly says, and somehow we have to deal with the words, the world experienced great joy in putting him to death. You see it in the first part of verse 20. I say to you that you will weep and lament. So there's the disciples there. And now he's going to talk about the world. The world will rejoice. So here's the disciples. Weep, lament. Here's the world. Rejoice. And I think it's easy to see the reason for these words. Truly, truly. Jesus is going to tell his disciples that the world as a whole, the entire world generally, cosmos is the word there. The entire world generally will see his death as a cause for great rejoicing. And then as now, it's hard to hear words like that just tumble out of Jesus' mouth. They make no sense to us. The world's going to rejoice. And it's precisely because he knows his words are likely to be taken as some kind of overstatement. That he opens with, truly, truly, I say to you. This is not an exaggeration. It may sound unbelievable, but it's actually so. It's truly true. What can Jesus mean? Do you remember when those World Trade Towers were attacked and we saw for the first time images of various people in various parts of the world and they were dancing and singing and celebrating at that victory in their mind? Is that the kind of joy Jesus says the world experiences at his death? I don't think so. I don't think it is. The world's joy at the removal of Jesus is probably a lot more subtle in nature. less processed, perhaps, but also more deeply rooted. Yet, the world's joy is described in our text, though probably more internalized, yet it's no less perverse and no less revealing. And it's the revealing aspect of the world's joy at Jesus' removal. That's what I want to study with you for a minute. I don't recommend in any way this commentator, but consider these words from a very liberal but a very brilliant commentator, Rudolf Bultmann. Yes, I did read it, okay? As he explains, because I think he's right on the money, he explains the joy of the world at the death of Jesus in our text. Listen to what he says. These are his words. The cosmos, world, rejoices at the going of Jesus because his presence challenges its security. And it hates his own disciples because their very existence constantly calls it into question. Constantly calls it into question. Those are very insightful words. This twisted, self-protecting joy of the world at the death of Jesus is the key to understanding, remember, the world's hatred of Jesus' disciples in the passages that we've studied earlier. Jesus talked about it even back in John chapter 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember, we took quite a while with that text because there's an order of hatred there that Jesus delineates. And it runs contrary to much common thinking. The common thinking is, well, yeah, the world does hate the gospel, but it's primarily because, well, look at all the hypocrites in the church, and their language is so dusty and theological, and if only the church were better at relating Jesus to the cultures in which they're placed, well, then the world would love Jesus more. In other words, the world hates Jesus because of the crummy job of the church. And I'm not denying that there's a lot of crummy work being done by the body of Christ. I'm still saying what Jesus says is very different. No, the world hates you because before it ever hated you, it hated me first. This isn't a PR issue, Jesus is saying. This isn't a matter of, well, if you just served cappuccinos and people came to church in shorts and sandals and your lighting was a little cooler, well then, you know, people would, they'd come. Jesus says, no, I am the problem. They hated me first. That's why they hate you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, 15:19. But because you are not of the world. Now remember Bultmann's words. The presence of the disciples constantly calls the world into question. Remember? Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. So, the presence of Christ, Bultmann says, it challenges the world's security. And the presence of Christ's disciples, Bultmann says, it calls the world into question. The things they live for, the things they love, the uncertainty of their future, the idols in their heart. That's what Jesus meant when he told his disciples to expect persecution because they were not of the world. The world loves its own. Listen to me. The world loves its own but is tremendously intolerant of those who are not its own. Tremendously intolerant. Or consider our text from last Sunday morning. We looked at these words in John 16, 1 to 4. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The world will rejoice our text says today. So, the takeaway point here, this isn't just academic. The takeaway point is the same whether the world rejoices because Jesus is off the scene, or the world thinks it's doing a noble thing when it persecutes Christ's followers, 16:2. This world's life system treasures its own sense of security. It cannot live happily without its own false hopes. And it hates having that threatened. It hates the way the kingdom of God presses the point that the world's system for standing tall on its own two feet, including its moral regulations, its religions, can never eternally succeed. It hates being reminded of that. Of course, if a church doesn't proclaim any of that, well, it won't be hated. But a church that does, the world will never let that kind of message go unchallenged. Never. Never. You need to remember that. Point number two. While the world experiences relief at Christ's absence, the disciples experience sorrow, but sorrow turning into joy. You pick this up in verses 16 through 20. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." And so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, you will not see me, again a little while, you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Okay, that's what we just looked at. "You, the disciples, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, the world's rejoicing is only mentioned once. It isn't mentioned again for the simple reason it mistakenly viewed Jesus' absence as a permanent accomplishment. The disciples' sorrow is mentioned as a temporary condition because Jesus would return to them, risen from the grave, replacing their sorrow with joy once again. And this becomes the main theme of John's text. Clearly, the disciples don't understand Jesus' words. They say so. But they know they should grasp more than they do. They know they should understand, and they feel so embarrassed. Notice, they don't actually ask Jesus what he's talking about. They start talking to each other. Did you get what he's saying? What's he saying? Do you understand? And then they even say, "We don't know what he's talking. We don't know what he's talking about. Not Jesus. We don't know what you're talking." They don't want to talk to Jesus. All their questions are directed to each other. Particularly hard to grasp is this idea of seeing Jesus and then not seeing Jesus and then seeing him again. And all this is wrapped up in this strange idea in verse 17 about Jesus going to the Father. "Because I am going to the Father." This was hard for the disciples to figure out. Jesus rarely talked about his impending death just as death. That's one of the things that made it difficult for them to catch on. He didn't talk about his death as just dying. Not usually. There are exceptions. He talked about his coming death, but he would always link it with a ransom, with a mission, with obedience to the Father, with going to the Father. There was always something else that Jesus tied to his death. And clearly the impression you get is Jesus never thought of his death as the end of the event. And of course, disciples usually do think of death that way. He had just talked moments ago along these very lines to these same disciples in 16:5. "But now he's going to die. But he says, I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks of me, where are you going? We looked at that last week. Going to him who sent me. That's how Jesus talked about his coming death. He was sent into this world, John 1, sent into this world by the Father, and now he was returning to the Father. And between that arrival and that departure, there was this accomplished mission, this obedience to the Father. And the take-home from church lesson here is, Jesus can't be properly identified or understood apart from his sentness from the Father and his mission in obedience to the Father and his return to the Father. In other words, Jesus can't be reduced to another in a long line of religious prophets and teachers. Trendy churches can't just whittle him down to a kind of a red letter New Testament humanitarian who did good stuff and wants us to do good stuff. God the Son can only be understood on his own terms. Came from the Father. Mission from the Father. Returning to the Father. These disciples are fearful and they're brokenhearted and they're confused. They don't have the full picture yet. But Jesus tells them pretty soon they will. Pretty soon they will have enough theology about their master to keep them joyful forever. And that leads into our third point. Lasting joy can't be possessed without the sorrow of Jesus' death on the cross. That seems to be the point of Jesus' labor and birth illustration. He says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Consider those words. Almost all of the people who heard Jesus say that, your sorrow will be turned into joy and no one will take your joy from you, almost everyone who heard those words would be executed for their faith. And Jesus has the nerve to say to them, but no one will take your joy. Something is about to be revealed to you in a fuller way, and when you realize the implications of it, death itself won't take away your joy. Especially in that culture, the joy of birth was an absolute impossibility without immense pain of labor. There were just no medical procedures to lighten or lessen that in any way. And that's why, by the way, Jesus didn't tell his disciples their sorrow would be replaced by joy. That's not what he said. It would be turned into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Verse 20. So the joy of Christ's resurrection appearance, it grew out of the accomplishment of his suffering and death. The joy was an impossibility without the sorrow first. The sorrow itself becomes the root for the joy. This is what the disciples couldn't see. They didn't want Jesus to leave them. Whatever misapprehensions were forming when Jesus talked about them seeing him and not seeing him and seeing him again, they just didn't want to be without Jesus. That was the deal. They couldn't see that if Jesus just stayed with them, told them parables, multiplied some more bread and fish, he could have done it again. Set up an earthly Jewish messianic kingdom. Well, into old age, they would never drink as deeply as he wanted them to drink of eternal hope and joy. As they grew old, as they grew old and just died one by one of peaceful old age, they would have no hope whatsoever of sins forgiven or eternal life as they faced their own approaching death. No, 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 Jesus says, I want you to have a joy that no one can take from you, and I can't do that without dying, leaving you. No. There was a hard, painful, dark cross approaching for Jesus. He would be taken from them, deep into death itself, and he said that would be the root of their greatest joy. They couldn't even imagine at this point. When Jesus emerged before them after his resurrection from the grave, a whole new state of affairs. It will become the permanent reality, Jesus says. That's what Jesus meant when he said, no one will take your joy from you. He didn't mean they would never experience hatred or persecution. We know that from the text. He just told them they were going to be persecuted. So he didn't mean they'd never experience anything hard or difficult. But after their hearts were grounded in a death conquering Redeemer, then their joy just couldn't be removed. That's good news. Good news. Those who are going to be serving, you can go to the back, okay, and just start getting ready for communion. Point number four. Now we have to look at Jesus' difficult words about asking questions and answered prayer. You just can't ignore these verses because they're there. John 16, 23 and 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. And then, whatever you ask the Father, ask of the Father in my name. He will give it to you. Until now, time words, eh? Time words here, time words here. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. So that's the second time he's talked about that. One, two. Sorry to make such a mess. Ask, you will receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 23, that's the tricky verse. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. The NASB, the New American Standard, probably does perhaps the clearest job of distinguishing the two meanings of ask in this text. There are actually two different verbs used in the Greek to show this that you don't see in English. The NASB reads, in that day you will not question me about anything. The NIV reads, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. So the idea, what I'm trying to say is the idea here isn't praying. The idea in this phrase is questioning. I mean, as John records our text today, they certainly had a lot of questions. They didn't ask Jesus. They were asking, what does he mean? What's this about? What's happening here? How can that possibly work? They're weighed down by the sheer weight of things they just can't see right now. And that's where verse 23 comes in. In that day, see, Jesus will rise from the dead. He will appear to them. They will touch him. In that day, everything will make more sense. They will appreciate the words of Jesus about seeing me, not seeing me, seeing me again, going to the Father. All of that will make more sense in hindsight more than they do in the first part of this text. They will know the depth of joy that Jesus was promising them. In that day, all those questions will be replaced by hope, confidence. But then Jesus does introduce the subject of prayer. In the last part of verse 23, and then 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. That's the second time he uses that phrase. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There are two precious realities these disciples will see when they see Jesus again in a little while. Verse 19. The first was glorious, and it was obvious. It would answer a lot of the questions that they had been asking. They would see the physical resurrected body of their Lord. They'd see it. Oh, look, that's what this was all about. But there was another wonderful reality, a wonderful fruit of Christ's redemptive work that would be accomplished, but it wouldn't be visible to their naked eye. Prayer was forever changed when Jesus accomplished dying for their sins and rising to go to the Father. That's what Jesus was saying when he very specifically, two times, when he very specifically said they could now ask the Father in my name. Verse 23. These disciples, for the very first time, this was never, ever, ever possible before. For the very first time, these disciples would have a sympathetic high priest carrying their frail, sinful prayers to the ear of God, wrapping their sinful cries in his sinless, sympathetic righteousness. You can ask the Father in my name. For the first time ever, this was an accomplished reality. That's what Jesus meant when he said those incredibly profound words in 24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Now true, Jesus had taught them how to pray and say, our Father in heaven, but the event that enabled that kind of intimacy was still in the future. True, God had answered prayers miraculously in the Old Testament. Elijah prayed, raised the dead. His prayers changed weather patterns. The Apostle James describes that in detail. But remember, this was God raising up specific individuals to work on behalf of the people. But those people, the masses, they had no such access to God. Those people, the masses, when they wanted to approach God, when they needed grace, when they needed mercy, they never got anywhere near God. They went to a priest, and they took a lamb, and they stood outside. The priest slit the throat of the lamb. Blood was shed. The people went home and just, covered their sins. But those people, they didn't go to God. You understand what I'm saying? They went to the priest. The priest used the sacrifice. And that somehow covered, looking forward to this day. This is the change Jesus describes in coming in prayer through his finished redemptive work. Now they could ask with joy rather than guilt and fear. The same joy that was birthed by being united to a Redeemer who had died for their sins was made permanent by a Lord who conquered death. And that same joy was nourished and sustained by a pathway into intimate prayer with a holy God in spite of all their own unworthiness. They could approach in Jesus' name. Up till now, you haven't asked in my name. I'm going to the Father. You can go right to him. I'm there interceding. And there ought to just be a bunch of people that just say, thank you, Lord. You know, that is just wonderful news. Which is why, and now you can start distributing. Go ahead. Singing musicians, you can come up on the platform. But if you can, just focus on me and what I'm saying. Not on me, on what I'm saying. You know what I mean by that. Which is why, whenever you want to reach people's hearts in worship, I don't think it was my imagination. Do you notice this morning when we sang about the cross and then we sang just as I am? I don't think I was imagining. I just sensed in my own heart anyway that the Lord was really very present, touching his people. And I don't mean just because, you know, it's not just a matter of shouting hallelujah. You sense something happening in your heart. How many can relate to what I was saying? Do you know why that is? Because whenever you get Christian people celebrating the cross and redemption, you now have Christians who say, this is how I can approach God. I have no other way to approach God at all but this. And people relate because they understand, everyone in this room knows what it is to be a sinner. And when you talk to people about, I come broken to be mended, wounded to be healed, desperate to be rescued, hungry to be filled, I'm guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. There's not a person in this room or the South Sanctuary that doesn't say, yeah, that's me. That's me. Now you've reached their heart. You've reached their heart.